So this evening, our topic is, who is Jesus looking for? And our speaker is Mr. Chase Snoblin. He doesn't have a reading for us, so I will just invite him up to the platform now to give us his address.
All right, good evening. Good evening. All right, we're all awake out there. Okay, well, who is Jesus looking for? He's the topic we have for tonight. I'm really excited about this one because it's a topic that's really near and dear to my heart. I think it's an important question to ask yourself when you're coming to hear words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, in discussions that I've had with some aspiring Christians or those that might be interested in Christianity or have looked at Christianity and thought about it recently, a common theme has emerged that's really inspired this for me. Because I believe that there's a misconception about Christianity as a whole that I think unfortunately has been perpetrated largely by Christianity. I think that many Christians have put on, and not to, without making any conclusions about anyone's intentions, I think the result is that some Christian faiths have put on a rather unscriptural front. Because when I speak to people about Christianity, well, I hear, the main theme I hear is that Christianity appears very daunting. I hear things like, well, I just don't feel good enough, smart enough, important enough for God to care about me. Why would Jesus want someone like me? And what do I have to offer? You know, maybe it's the formality of the grandeur or the grandeur of some of the churches that you might see that sort of inspires in you, you know, a bit of a feeling of awe. You see this spectacle and it inspires, or at least in some cases, actually, in some churches, you'll hear that material success follows righteousness. Did you hear that stated? I also hear things like my life is just too messed up for God. There's too much going on for me. And I see that the piety and the dedication that might appear on the surface level of some Christians that I think I couldn't do that. Or at least not for very long. And all these become barriers to entry for non-Christians who are looking to find Jesus Christ and to build a personal relationship with God. And so it's these barriers to entry that I want to talk about tonight. And I want to examine them through the lens of the people the Lord Jesus Christ actually called. If you're wondering, who is it that the Lord Jesus Christ calls? It can't be me. I'm just not important enough. I don't think I have what it takes. Well, let's look at the 12. The 12 disciples. I'm sure you've heard of them. They're a very famous group. They're the first Christians that the Lord Jesus Christ calls to his side. And so it's these men I want to focus on tonight. Look at how the Lord Jesus Christ describes them. This is in the Gospel of John, near the end. This is right before the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crucified. He says, I've revealed your name, he's speaking to God in prayer, to the men you've given me out of the world. They belong to you, but you've given them to me. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ thought about these men. They were under his care. When I was with them, I kept them safe. I watched over them in your name that you've given me. Not one of them was lost, except for, of course, Judas Iscariot. And at the end there, you've loved them just as you've loved me. So not just the Lord Jesus Christ had called, chosen, protected, kept, loved these men, but his Father as well, the creator of the universe. So that's the 12. That's the standing they had with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. But what else is fascinating about these 12 is that we're going to discover that the first 12 Christians fell into these three categories. Some of them were lowly. Some of them were flawed. They were all flawed, but we'll look at a few in particular. And some of them, all of them, were doubtful. These were not powerful, perfect, influential, important, or rock-steady men. These were people, just like you and me, who the Lord Jesus Christ was going to bring under his wing to love, protect, and carefully and intentionally teach. So the first group, We're going to call them the lowly disciples. So why would I call them the lowly disciples? Well, we have them pictured up here on the screen. There's seven of them. There's Peter, Andrew, James, John, Thomas, Philip, and Nathaniel. The seven lowly disciples. So why do I call them lowly? Well, you see, what Scripture wants us to note about these men is really interesting. It's going to focus on two key characteristics. Their geographical location, where they were born and raised, and their profession. Those are the two things Scripture wants us to understand about them. Over and over again, it's going to emphasize that throughout the gospel records. Well, so the first thing is their geographical region. Now, these men were from the region of Galilee, just like the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is from Nazareth, which I've got pictured here on the screen, in the southern part of Galilee, right? Jesus of Nazareth. That's the city that he was from. But these men, these seven men, were also from Galilee. Well, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He meets Simon and Peter. Later on, James and John. Well, he was preaching in Galilee. That's where these men worked. And later on, we find out that Philip, who's another one of the seven that I've mentioned, the seven lowly disciples, was from Bethsaida, as was Andrew and Peter. And Bethsaida, we can see up there, was pretty close to the region of Galilee, so that it was considered part of the region of Galilee. Bethsaida up there, and then later on in John, much later on in the Gospel of John, we learn that Nathanael was of Cana of Galilee. Over and over again, Scripture wants us to understand where these men were from. It also wants us to understand what they did. Okay, they were fishermen. How do we know? Well, we've already looked at one section where the Lord Jesus Christ was walking along the Sea of Galilee. He sees them, and what were they doing? Well, they were fishing because they were fishermen. Doesn't get much clearer than that. But James and John, it says they were mending their nets. These two, these men as well, were fishermen. Now, I thought it ended there. I thought there were four fishermen disciples. But I think there were seven. Okay? Because in John chapter 21, seven men go out to fish. And isn't it interesting that it's the seven men from Galilee? Now, Thomas, we're never specifically told, was from Galilee, so I'm making a bit of an inference here. Okay, but the rest of them we know are from Galilee. Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others. Okay, that would bring us up to seven. So who are the two others? Well, I think we can safely make the leap. If Peter's there, his brother Andrew is there, right? That leaves Philip, and Nathanael and Philip were good friends. So the seven men from Galilee, I would submit, are the seven fishermen at the end of John. And isn't it interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to these men in Galilee as they fished, that after he's resurrected, he appears to them while they're doing the exact same thing. And so the record has come full circle from where Jesus called these seven fishermen to now where he's seeing them again after being resurrected. Seven fishermen from Galilee. More than half of the 12 disciples, right? Half would be six, seven, 60%. More than half were from Galilee, fishermen. Why is that important? Well, you see, to be a fisherman from Galilee meant something about you. Okay, what it meant is that you were not a person in a position of power or speedy fingers, in a position of power or influence, just the opposite. Okay, you were on the bottom rungs of society, if this is where you were from and what you did. Okay, to be a fisherman in those days was a profession with an extremely thin profit margin because the boats that they used were typically rented or they were bought on loan with extremely high interest rates. And most of the fishermen worked for merchants who either owned the boats or they worked for merchants who would put out these, they would levy these quotas that the fishermen would have to fill. And so the fishermen would work as hard as they could all day to meet these quotas that would be bought at a very low cost and sold for profit. And even when you get to verses like when Jesus calls James and John, it says that they had hired servants who were waiting, that they left with their father Zebedee, right? That might indicate that they were wealthy people. Not at all. You see, in order to meet these high demands, these quotas that the merchants would levy, they'd have to hire people on. And so they're already, like, it's razor thin margins, and now they've got to pay people as well. And so the small business owners in this room will know what that feels like, right? You're losing on both ends, okay? These were not wealthy men. And to top it off, in Jewish culture, to be a fisherman rendered you ceremonially unclean. So you're at a spiritual disadvantage as well. Now, Jesus was a carpenter by trade. And actually, this was very similar to fishermen in terms of the status, if you look at the traditional writings of the time. Okay, but again, we think fisherman or carpenter, we think, okay, these are, you know, middle-class earners. But not at all in this time. Okay? These were not men of wealth. All of the wealth had been centralized to elites. The heavy taxation of the Romans, limited access to education or resources for these areas, meant that skilled professions were basically the equivalent of a minimum wage job in today's standard. Now, I'm not trying to diminish what these men did. Okay, this was still their livelihood, and they left it behind to follow Jesus. Okay, but we need to understand what their job meant about them socially. Okay, they were not spiritual leaders of the nation. These were rough, gruff tradesmen. Now, the region of Galilee as well was a beautiful northern region, okay? But it was known to be inferior to the southern region of Judea on all fronts, okay? In terms of wealth, it was inferior. In terms of its political influence, it was inferior. All the legal systems and political systems were all centralized in Jerusalem. And the temple, the spiritual center of worship, and all the main, pillars of the church at that time, the Sanhedrin, were all centralized in Jerusalem. It was not known, this northern region of Galilee, for being spiritually important, politically important, economically important. Okay, I think I've made the point. Okay, so why? These are still the men the Lord Jesus Christ called. He called the lowly. Well, when we get to verses like this one, it makes a lot more sense. Okay? God chose what the world thinks foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what the world thinks weak to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, what's regarded as nothing, to set aside what's regarded as something, so that no one can boast in his presence. He's the reason you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, these men, despised by the world, seen as the lowest of their countrymen, were now being called by God to do the greatest work that anyone can be called to do. And not only were they saved from sin and death, as if that wasn't enough reason for them to boast, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to elevate them even further. Look what he says in Luke 22 about these fishermen from Galilee who people looked down on, who the Pharisees wouldn't even touch, okay, the religious rulers of the day because they were unclean. Okay, they dodged them in the streets. What does it say about these men? Jesus says, you will be leaders of this nation. Now, it's worth noting the leadership the Lord Jesus Christ describes. It's a very specific type of leadership. And I just want to highlight this before we go any further. Jesus said to them, the Gentiles have kings to lord over them, and those in authority over them are basically benefactors. Not so with you. Instead, the one who is greatest among you must become like the least, and the leader like one who serves. And then he uses himself as an example. I'm among you as one who serves. See, the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ is service. I want to emphasize that point. Because what the Lord Jesus Christ was interested in about these men was not their status, was not their wealth or their influence or their power. And good thing, because they had very little of any of those things. He was interested in their lowliness, in their humility, in their growth mindset, in their sacrifice. They left everything to follow him. And over again, they demonstrate that he made the right choice. And we'll get to a few examples where it proves the opposite. But throughout his ministry, they were there with him through it all. So we've established that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for the lowly. And that with these seven examples, we know they were the lowest, among the lowest at that time. And we know that they were going to be elevated to positions of leadership in the future. But what about us? What about everybody else who would follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it reserved just for them? No. Look at James 2 verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which has been promised to those who love him? All followers of Jesus are told that they too will be exalted, but it's stressed, not now, in a future time. So scripture's clear. Don't look at the grandeur of some Christian churches or faiths, or the teachings that wealth follows righteousness, or that somehow your status or your knowledge or your intellect is what God is looking for from you. Don't let that steer you off course. Lowliness in this life is not a barrier to entry for Christians. In fact, when we read these verses, it's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Okay, let's move on to the second barrier to entry. Now, the second barrier to entry, I've heard, it goes something along the lines of, my life is so far off from a Christian lifestyle, from a standpoint of morality or values, that I just can't make that adjustment. Or not for long. Why would God ever call someone like me? Well, to address this, I want to talk about the sinner disciples, those who were called sinners. Now, we're only going to examine one of the 12 disciples who we put in this category, but he is along with many others that are called sinners. And we'll see that as we go through the story. So let me introduce you to the disciple Matthew. Okay? Let's begin by reading a section from the Gospel of Mark, which is the earliest record of this man, Matthew. It says, Jesus went out again by the sea. Again, he's by the sea, right, by the Sea of Galilee. And the whole crowd came to him, and he taught them. And as he went along, he saw Matthew, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. Follow me, he said to him. And he got up and followed him. So what do we learn about Matthew? He's a tax collector, or a publican, as they're called at that time. Now, to help us in 2024... understand what this meant to have this kind of job, okay, that you went to work in at nine to five. This is your 9 to 5 job. To help you understand what that's like, okay, imagine that you're selected to be audited by the CRA. Okay, bad start already. I saw some eyes come up. Okay, bad start. Now imagine the CRA was actually run by a foreign invading force, okay, that had come and conquered your land, that had killed your friends, thrown your family members into prison. Okay, now imagine that the CRA was not one big organization, but a bunch of black box small organizations, okay, that were all out for the needs of the local jurisdiction, or at least the local elites. And now imagine that instead of just submitting the payments online, nice and easy, you actually had to go down to your town center and sit across from somebody to make your payment. And now imagine that person, their whole, you know, paycheck was predicated on ripping you off, on making you pay more than was due, and skimming off the top. Now imagine that person was your neighbor. Now, how would you feel towards a person like that? It takes on a bit of a different feel, doesn't it? This is a morally bankrupt person from the perspective of the society of the day. Okay, and this was Matthew. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls him, not this Matthew, this Matthew. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls him. He says, follow me. And he wasn't alone, because the Lord Jesus Christ is now quickly taken in by Matthew and fed. And along with the Lord Jesus Christ and Matthew, there's others in the room. Other publicans and sinners. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ wants to sit with. And the religious leaders of the day, they were stunned by this scene that was in front of them, of Matthew the sinner and all of his publican friends, all associating with Jesus, these people who were reviled by their countrymen, who'd been ripping them off for years. And Jesus might have been ripped off by these exact men. Jesus was very much on paying your taxes. This is who he called. So what does he say when the religious elites of the time challenge him on this decision to sit at a meal with these people? He says these famous words, and I feel like I'm repeating Brother Clive from this morning. I promise I wrote this many days ago. It says, when the experts of the law and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to the disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard them say this, he said, those who are healthy don't have need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And this analogy that the Lord Jesus Christ uses of a physician is really powerful. Now remember, the barrier to entry that we're addressing here is the feeling that our lifestyle, that our current set of morality and values just renders us untouchable to God. We're too far off base. Well, now we've learned that it's just the opposite. Even someone like Matthew, who was ripping people off every day, Jesus was still interested in him. That the starting point, a life lacking strong morals, is one that Jesus is more than willing to work with. His view of you is not one of judgment or exclusion, but instead a desire to show you a better way. Not to offer condemnation, but as he describes it, to offer you healing. And so as there's exaltation for the lowly, there's healing for the sinner. Now it's true. The life of a Christian does mean a life striving after the upward call of Jesus, which does include standards of morality. It's true that a choice to accept the healing of the physician is a choice to give up the habits and lifestyles of a past life. But all of us begin at the same point, ladies and gentlemen. We all are the same point in the eyes of Jesus. Regardless of our past failures or traumas or pressures or trials, Jesus wants to call you. He might be doing so right now. And to be clear, and we'll discuss in short order here too, the life of a Christian is not one of perfection. It's not one of rigorous piety or the adherence to impossible standards or a lengthy list of rules. It's not that at all. Right? All these rules designed to trigger guilt or shame, it's not that. The life of a Christian is a life of healing. But the first step, well, first, healing as we know is a process. It takes patience. But it's a two-way street. You're not alone in this endeavor. You have the physicians. You have the experts. You have the Lord Jesus Christ to support you on your road to recovery and to contribute to your overall improved wellness. But the first step on the road to recovery is recognition of the changes you wish to make. That's the first step. Now, Jesus tells a parable, okay? And it's no doubt about this exact instance that happened early in his ministry when he called Matthew. This is much later on in his ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ tells this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by him. So we've got two men, okay? Pharisee and a tax collector. What does that sound like? Sounds like the exact scene we just left with the Pharisees and the sinners. And what does Lord Jesus Christ say about these two men? The Pharisee stands by himself, off to the side, and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, there's the publicans, unjust, adulterers, he throws in a bunch of other things, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector stands off to the other side. He's far away from the temple. He wouldn't even lift up his eyes. But he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, that man went down justified, not the other one. See, it's an attitude like this, like the one that tax collector displays. This growth mindset and the self-awareness of their own flaws is the exact type of mindset that the Lord Jesus Christ can work with. It's the mindset that Matthew had. He recognized when he met Jesus the opportunity for a better way. What does he do when Jesus calls him? He's up. He follows him. He brings him into his home. the right response is to just start listening. So if you're feeling this way, if you're feeling like, why does God want me? Like I'm just too far off. Don't see this as a barrier to entry, but instead as a step in the right direction. Because recognition of your limitations is the exact type of attitude and self-awareness that the Lord Jesus Christ is looking for, and exactly the type of thing that a life following Jesus is going to take. Now, Jesus himself knows that we all need healing. Look at what Jesus says. He himself, well, actually, this is Peter, the Apostle Peter, who we've already talked about, the fisherman. This is what he says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you've now been returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. You see, Jesus died to heal us. His life, his commandments, his encouragement lay a groundwork for a beautiful life. Not an easy one, but one that will bring lasting joy, healing, peace, community, support, and growth. And that phrase, to die to sin and to live to righteousness, speaks to simply leaving our old life behind to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to emphasize that doesn't mean no longer being yourself. It means allowing God, through Jesus, to reveal your hidden talents, your unique perspective, your value. It means working with you to create patterns of wellness and healing. We're going to skip over this passage, but ask me about it later. Okay. What I want to emphasize about it is that last bit that's highlighted. We are the workmanship of God, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them. You see, to answer the call of Jesus is to inherit a gift that God prepared specifically for you. And so again, we can discuss that more afterwards, but we have to leave this one behind. And I want to pick up on the third barrier to entry. And the last one goes a little something like this. What if I can't hack it as a Christian? What if after making the choice to follow Jesus, I lose my resolve? I fall back. It's like anything, right? Fear of failure is one of the biggest reasons to not do something. It's understandable that we might feel this way. Even if that thing is incredibly good for us, the fear of failure can dissuade us, hold us back. Well, again, the disciples have something very powerful to teach us about failure. Because the last group I want to talk about are the doubting disciples, those who struggled. Okay? And we've already met the main example, both of them actually, Peter and Thomas. But we're going to get a few more examples as well. But let's begin with Peter. This is a very famous example of one of the disciples that experienced doubt. Now, this was right before Jesus' trial and crucifixion, this picture that's up on the screen here. Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him three times. He warns him, just Peter, tonight, you're going to deny that you know me. The man you've been following for 3 years, the man you're willing to lay down your life for just tonight, you're going to deny me three times to save your own skin. Peter says, no chance. Well, that's exactly what happened. Three times Peter denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter was an incredible man of faith, and he would go on from this point to do some amazing things in service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But even he, in this moment of trial, overwhelmed and fearful, even after Jesus expressly warned him about this failure, he does it. He doubted. And he wasn't alone, because the same exact thing that happened to Peter happened to all the disciples, because they all took off. As soon as this started to happen, that is, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ was taken to be crucified, Everybody ran. Everybody experienced doubt. All the disciples left him and fled. And like Peter, these 12 individuals would go on to stand in the courts of kings to preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Already up to that point, they'd experienced incredible persecution. They'd seen the Lord Jesus Christ lift people who had never walked off the ground and seen them skip into the temple. And in this moment, they experienced doubt. And they abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ. Another really famous example. Doubting Thomas, right? Very famous example. Thomas needed to actually see the imprints of the Lord Jesus Christ in his hands and side before he was willing to accept that he had actually been raised. When the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, they drove nails through his hands. So Thomas said, I need to see those before I'm going to believe that Jesus is actually back. Even when Jesus appeared to him, he still had to go. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly offers that to him. But again, he wasn't alone. In another account of this exact same record, it's not just Thomas, ladies and gentlemen, who needed to see the Lord Jesus Christ proof. All the disciples had doubt. They all needed evidence. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He'd been abandoned by these men. Now he's appearing to them. The first time he's seen them since they ran from him, he doesn't upbraid them. He doesn't scold them. He doesn't get mad at them. He shows them what they needed to see. Be convinced. And he does more than that because he opens their minds to understand more clearly what they'd seen, to set them on the right path. Now, up to this point, hopefully you're getting the picture that as a Christian, you have the opportunity to have a community. You have a man in the Lord Jesus Christ who loves you deeply and laid down his life for you. You have a God who's prepared you for great things. But on top of all that, as a daily guide, as a constant comfort, you have this amazing book. Scriptures that have been preserved over thousands of years. If you were here last year, you would have heard Brother Jeremy speak about the miracle of this book, the accuracy of this text. And it's here for you, the recorded words of Jesus that he appears on every page to reveal himself to you. And so as for the lowly, there's elevation. For the sinner, there's healing. For the doubtful, there's confidence. Listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, speaking of the 12 disciples and everyone else who would hear the call of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be with me where I am. They may understand as I do, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you've sent me. I may know to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ's promise to those he calls is that he's going to reveal something to you. He is going to give you the confidence that you need. We can't see the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't see God. But we can see them active in our lives. We can have the word revealed to us to give us confidence in what it is that we believe, in who it is that we believe in. Jesus Christ wants to lift us up to give us clarity and confidence and purpose. This is what the Apostle Paul, who would sort of fill the empty space of Judas Iscariot later on, in a way, he's sort of the 13th disciple. He says this about the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors. This was his confidence. through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, life, angels, rulers, nor things present or things to come, powers, height or depth, anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. So I want to leave you with some thoughts. First, don't let the feeling of inadequacy prevent you from being open to the call of Jesus. He does not discriminate based on your human measurables. In fact, scoring low in that area is repeatedly in Scripture viewed favorably, beyond just the examples we looked at tonight. Not a barrier. Second, no one has a head start. We're all at the starting line when it comes to God's morality. Our past lives do not disqualify us from the call of Jesus. All that's required is a growth mindset, a willingness to learn, and to start right away that there's a better way. It's a life, a life that is unfulfilling, lacking in morals, full of trial, and maybe at times lacking purpose, can in many ways serve to be the exact thing that brings you to the place where you can hear the Lord's call. Not a barrier. And finally, once the choice has been made to take up your cross and follow Jesus, the expectation is not perfection. We all will have doubts. We will all face trials, all right? You can speak from experience. We will all stumble. But Jesus wants to give us confidence that he has our backs, that he's working with us, even through our failures. In fact, especially through our failures. So, who is Jesus looking for? Well, why not you and me?